The scripture reading today is from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 11 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through the spirit that dwells in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. The word of the Lord.
Hear again God's word in Holy Scripture, this time in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, reading verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had come, Jesus' followers were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared to Jesus' followers, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, come into our midst by the same Holy Spirit who inspired your scripture, and take the words that have been read and the words that are now proclaimed, and breathe into them your life, so that we may know your life at work in us and among us. Hear this, our prayer. It is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. In our sermons through the months of May and June, we're looking at the remarkable letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. This is a letter that was written some 20 or 25 years or so after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, so not that long after Jesus lived on earth in the flesh. We're focusing in particular just now on the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, from which we heard a moment or two ago. And among other things, in this chapter, the Apostle Paul speaks about the work of the Holy Spirit. He also speaks about suffering. We will think about suffering in the coming weeks in the light of God's grace and mercy. But today, once again, we're going to think about the Holy Spirit as we did last week. The Holy Spirit actually is a term which is used in various ways in the pages of Scripture. Sometimes the Spirit is called the Holy Spirit, sometimes, as in the Apostles' Creed, the Holy Ghost. Sometimes it's called the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of Jesus or the Spirit of God. But throughout the Scriptures, these terms are all used interchangeably, and that's how I'm going to use the words today. The Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God is the theme of our message today. We thought about the amazing truth last Sunday, which was the celebration of Pentecost, the remembrance of the first time the first disciples of Jesus experienced the Spirit in their midst last week. We thought about how God doesn't just want to forgive us our sins through Jesus Christ, and doesn't just want us to die and go to heaven through Jesus Christ, but God wants to do something right now within our lives. He wants to come and live within us by His Spirit, by the living, resurrected presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, empowering us to live a new kind of life. So just as sap flows within a tree and creates growth and fruit, and without that sap, there is no life. Just as water flows within a turbine and creates electricity, and just as electricity flows through a wire and gives power to bring light, and just as blood flows within our bodies and brings life and nourishment to every square inch of our being, So God, Almighty God, the Creator God, wants His presence and His power, His Spirit, to enter and to live within each of us. This is a gift that God gives to us. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, you trust Him as your Lord and Savior, you hand over the control of your life to Him, and He immediately says, I will come to you and I will live in you, not just with you, but in you from this moment on. And this should amaze us, it should stun us, not only that God is merciful, but that God wants to spend every moment of His time with us and in us. So we may never be rich, but the God who is the creator of the universe wants to come and live within us. We may never be famous, but the God who is the creator of the universe wants to come and live within us. We may never be beautiful or handsome, but the God of the universe wants to come and live within us. We may never be perfect, and indeed we will not be until we see Christ face to face. The good we would do, we do not do. The good we would not do is what we do. Imperfect though we are, still, God says, I want to come and live not only among you and with you, but I want to come and live in you. The God who made the universe is passionate, not just to live on the outside, but on the inside of our lives and your life and mine, which begs the question as to how we know when this God is here. What kind of evidence is there that God in fact is here and not just out there in general? That may be hard enough to believe that God is out there in general, but how do we come to believe? How do we have any assurance that God is in fact here and here in particular? What's the evidence for this? This is what I'd like us to think about this morning, and I think it's a particularly pressing question, especially because of our reading in the second chapter of Acts and the story of the experience of the first disciples on the first day of Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection, when the Spirit entered the disciples' lives and did so in a highly dramatic way, unmistakable, wild. And we may say to ourselves, are these the signs of God's presence? Do we need to hear the sound of the rush of a mighty wind? Do we need to see tongues as of fire resting upon people's heads? Do people need to speak in other languages or tongues that they never learned? Are these the signs of the Holy Spirit? And I suspect that among us, we might also say, if these are the signs of the Holy Spirit, then I've never had them. I'm not sure that the Holy Spirit is in my life at all. And if you were to say that to me, I would answer like this, and really the sermon is the answer to that kind of a question. I'd answer like this by saying, well, actually, within the Scriptures, we not only have the second chapter of Acts, and I have no doubt whatsoever that at times the presence of the Spirit creates extraordinary signs and extraordinary miracles. But what I would say is this, that Acts chapter 2 is not the only passage of Scripture which speaks about the kind of tangible evidence for the Holy Spirit that we want to see. There are other passages in Scripture, and they speak of other criteria by which we can know that God is present by the Holy Spirit. Some, in fact, of the signs are fairly ordinary, and if we didn't know that they were signs of the Spirit, we might pass them by and ignore the fact that God is at work in us and among us and through them. Signs of God's presence, signs of God's Spirit taught to us in the pages of Holy Scripture and genuine experiences of God. So, for example, when Jesus himself speaks of the Holy Spirit in the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, he says this, that when the Holy Spirit comes, and the Spirit is sometimes called the Comforter or the Paraclete or the Helper, but when the Holy Spirit comes, when I have gone in flesh and blood, and when I return in the Spirit, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit's work is a work of conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. Actually, it doesn't sound really good or very exciting at all. When God is present, we feel bad. We feel guiltier than we already feel. Some of us may feel guilty all the time. Some of us not at all. But the Holy Spirit's work, says Jesus, is to make us feel guilty, to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. To which the answer is yes. not because that's an end in itself, but because it's the beginning of something new. Not just conviction, not just guilt, but the kind of conviction and the kind of guilt that drives us to do something about it, that draws us down onto our knees to pray to God for help, saying, I cannot make it by myself. I need your help, Lord. The kind of prayer that perhaps we pray too seldom, but which you may have prayed, and you know it's true. Not just help me a little, but I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. Forgive me, show mercy to me, change me, guide me. I need your wisdom desperately. Help me leave my sins behind. The kind of prayer we pray from a deep and a profound conviction that comes from our sense of helplessness. And Jesus says elsewhere that it really is that kind of prayer that God hears, that God does hear. Not the prayer that stems from self-righteousness, but the prayer that stems from a humility in which our pride is broken. And he echoes the psalmist, a broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. Want God to hear your prayers? Allow the Spirit to come with this not very pleasant activity of conviction and of a sense of guilt, not an end in itself, but it drives us to seek God's mercy and drives us as well to seek a change in character. And this would be the second characteristic or evidence of the presence of the Spirit. First of all, this kind of a conviction, and then this passion to have our character changed and to depend upon God for that change to take place. The Apostle Paul, as he writes to the church in Galatia, and in the fifth chapter, and this verse is on the insert in your bulletin, speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit that comes into our lives, the character change in our lives when God lives on the inside of our lives, not just on the outside, not just in the universe in general, but on the inside, flowing into us and then flowing out of us with a change in character. The fruit of the Spirit, says the Apostle Paul, is not tongues of fire, not sound of a great and mighty wind, but the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit is love, and joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. A changed character. Some of you may have read the book or seen the movie by Laura Hillenbrand called Unbroken. Been on the bestseller list for a long, long time. It's about the late Olympic athlete, Louis Zamperini, who was in the Air Force in World War II in the Pacific, and he survived 47 days on a raft at sea after his B-24 went down. After that, he also survived 2 years as a prisoner of war, constantly being tormented and abused by his guards, and especially by one guard whom he nicknamed the Bird. Following the war, like many who have been through war at all kinds of different times, Louis found it hard not to forget the hell that he had experienced. He couldn't help but be filled with anger at his treatment. He couldn't escape from the nightmares that affected him almost every night when he went to bed. And more than that, he couldn't escape the addictive power of alcohol to dull the pain that simply would not go away, and it was taking over and destroying his life. Some years went by, 3 or 4 years went by, and then something happened in Los Angeles where he lived. Billy Graham came to town, one of his most famous early crusades, and Louis's wife, Cynthia, dragged Louis to this crusade against his will, dragged him to the crusade, and after a couple of evenings of sitting there, not wanting to be there at all, resenting it, as Billy Graham spoke, something entered Louis's mind that had been there from years before, but he'd suppressed or he had forgotten. He remembered a moment on the raft when he had prayed to God, and he said to God that if I survive, I will live the rest of my life for you. And the words came back into his mind and into his heart. And with that memory and with that promise, the lights began to go on. There was this strong conviction that his life was not as it ought to be. And while there were plenty of other people to blame, he was responsible for this part of his life. This conviction by the Holy Spirit came. And his life began to be transformed. He gave his life back to God. And then something even more remarkable happened. Without his trying, the hell that had controlled his life began to lose its grip. The nightmares simply stopped, and the need for alcohol began to disappear. And within a year, he returned to Japan to meet those who had abused him. And his anger was replaced with love and with a genuine spirit of forgiveness for those who had abused him. He met many of them face to face. New character, new fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And while he may not have known all of these, this was a profound change which people noticed in his life, which came from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, a conviction in his life that it was not as it ought to be, and a change in character in his life, which ultimately began to set him free. And then beyond that, in the third place, says the Apostle Paul, if these things are evidences, even if they are imperfect, of God's presence in our lives, then think of this as well, says Paul, of God as a giver of gifts. The Holy Spirit itself is a gift. But when the Spirit comes, the Spirit also brings gifts from God into our lives. A number of passages of Scripture speak about these gifts that come from God. These gifts are talents that come from God. Perhaps the most famous is in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which reads like this. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, not just for special saints, but to every single follower and believer in Jesus Christ. To each, that includes every single one of us, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge, to another faith, to another gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, discernment of spirits, various kinds of tongues, and interpretation of tongues. And the list actually could be much longer. This is suggestive and not prescriptive. It can go much longer than this. All of these, says Paul, are activated by one and the same Spirit who allots to each one individually, just as the Spirit chooses. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then there is within your life, by the power of the Spirit, at least one gift given to you by God to be used for God. Some of these gifts may be miraculous, they may be supernatural, they may be extraordinary, but some of them are just plain old down to earth. All of them involve the sense of using our gifts for God. Whether they are extraordinary or ordinary, this sense, back to the conviction of the Spirit, that what we have has been given to us by God, and we are responsible for its use for God's glory in the world and in the church and in the secular world. It does not matter. It could be used in either place to bring glory to God. Sometimes the gifts are gifts we never had before, and now we have them. But sometimes I'm convinced they are gifts that we perhaps always have had, that we have trained and we have used with experience. But now we understand them as given to us by God, and they can be used by God in a way that we had not imagined before. One of the times when I've seen this happen was in one of my former congregations when a church member who was an engineer and a major contractor in the city where I lived. He built high-rise buildings in the city. He offered his services to represent the church when we were constructing a new fellowship hall. The church was on the National Historic Register, so this addition was no easy thing to do. The initial bids, when the plans were made and the congregation's desires were all incorporated, initial bids were too high by far, far more than we could as a congregation afford at the time. And so we thought we would have to ditch the whole thing. But what he said, this man, what he said was this. He said, let me talk to the architect and we'll see if we can modify these plans in one way or another. And this they did, and we thought, well, might as well do it. And then he said, let's put them out for bids again. When the bids came back the second time, $1 million had been knocked off the price. That was 25%. And the congregation was able to do what we thought would have to be shelved. a little bit here, a little bit there, he could see into those plans and change them in a way which enabled us to actually fulfill them. And he did the same kind of work again once construction began. He wandered onto the site one day after some metal studs had been delivered, and he realized he knew the plans so intimately that the studs had to be of a certain thickness to do the work they were supposed to do. He looked down, he realized that they were too thin, that somebody had sent us something on the cheap. And he said, take those back. If they had gone into the building, he said, the building would have buckled on the inside, not the outside structure, but on the inside in a way that would have cost the church thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of dollars. A gift he had, a gift he honed, a gift in which he was trained that he used for God. And it can be in the church or it can be in the world. But there is this moment when you realize that nothing is secular. All is to be offered to God. And God can take who we are and what we have. And he's the one who gave it to us in the first place. The Spirit gives gifts. And the experience of the Spirit for those who believe is that there is a gift, if not many, which you have. You've been given to use for God. The Spirit touches our consciences and brings us to our knees so that we seek God's help. The Spirit changes our character, maybe not all at once, but in a way in which we are not that person we once were. And then finally, to close, the Spirit brings us a strong assurance that we are in a relationship with God, that nothing can break or take away from us. This relationship is one in which Jesus becomes our Lord, our Master, our boss, but in which we also know that the one who bosses us around and we give him that authority only will ever do it in love for our best and our good because we belong to the family of God, to his family. The Spirit assures us that God is our Father and that we are children of God. So in our passage in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit who convinces us that we are in reality, not just in theory and not just in theology, but in reality, children of God. All who are led by the Spirit are children of God. And then the verse we heard in Kanza, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption into the family of God. When we cry, Abba, and Abba is Aramaic, Jesus' own language for Father. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Some of you may remember a story I told not too long ago of a couple, Tracy and Scott Hill, who adopted two girls, two sisters, not when they were little ones, not when they were infants, but when they were older. Tracy and Scott were passionate that these two girls not think of themselves always as adopted, though they knew in their case that they were, but that they really belonged to the family, and that they were mom and dad, and they wanted the girls to call them mom and dad, but they didn't want to force the issue. They didn't want them to use the words if they didn't mean anything. But this was slow in happening, very slow in happening, and they weren't sure that it would ever happen. But eventually it did. And this is how Tracy describes the occurrence. After about 4 months, she writes, out of the blue, our oldest daughter asked me if she and her sister could call us mom and dad. It was like an answer to prayer. I was so excited, holding back, I told her that we would love them to call us mom and dad, but they could call us anything they wanted as long as they were comfortable with it. To which she replied, thanks, Tracy. Approximately a month after that incident, as I was kissing the girls goodnight, they looked at each other and said together, one, two, three, good night, Mommy. Next morning, I waited to hear the word mom again, but my bubble was burst after they said the usual, thanks for the breakfast, Tracy. It was only over the next couple of months that things began to really change. They would occasionally call me mom, as if trying it on for size. And then by the time we'd been together for 6 months, almost all the time, we had become mom and dad, something happened. It wasn't just legally true, which it had been true before, but it was experientially true now. And the girls knew it. They knew they belonged. They knew their lives were connected to Tracy and to Scott, and that they didn't want them ever to be disconnected. They knew that they belonged to each other by blood, but now they knew that they belonged to these parents, and this was, in fact, their home. We do not receive a spirit of slavery, says Paul, to fall into fear, but a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, so that we say, Our Father who art in heaven, and the words don't just roll off as if they mean nothing, but we know it's true for all eternity, that we are within the family, not because we deserve it, but by the grace of God shown to us in Jesus Christ, and nothing can tear us away. That sense is evidence of the Spirit of God, an experience that God wants us to have. God within us by the Spirit. Sometimes there may be fireworks. Some of you may have had those fireworks occur to you, but many have not. Sometimes it's just a conviction within our conscience that drives us to our knees, and for this we ought to be praying. Sometimes it's a change in our character. The very thing that we struggle with, sometimes we've actually made more progress than we realize. We can't see it, but others do. But it's God at work within us, bearing fruit within our lives, giving us gifts to use in God's service. And again, sometimes we can't see these things. It's others who see them, and perhaps there's somebody you need to talk to and say, you have a gift, use it for God. But those gifts are signs of God's presence. And so too, this conviction, this assurance of a new relationship with God. Under Christ's lordship, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God and in God's family. This conviction that we are, by grace, children of the living God. God within us, not just among us, not just out there, but inside, wants us to know that He is here, to experience His presence with full assurance. This is the God who brings to us good news through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Holy Father, help us to know Your passion to live within us. Bring to us the conviction we need, so that we are not stagnant, but we grow, and our characters are changed and transformed. We bear the fruit of the Spirit. Help us to know our gifts so that they do not lie unused. And help us to know who You are for us forever. Amen.